Well, good morning, and let me welcome you all back to church this morning. It's great to see so many gathered with us today. Maybe for some of you, this has been your first day back in a long, long time, and you're very welcome. And it's really good to have us all together on this, one of the most special Sundays of the year, of course, being Resurrection Morning, as we celebrate that Christ is risen and that he is no longer dead, that we serve a risen Saviour. Just a couple of things I want to mention by way of introduction before we take a reading. Just to remind you, and probably you've heard me saying this already, that our offering today in its entirety this morning is going to our missionary fund from last week. Of course, last weekend was our missionary weekend, and we were blessed certainly on Sunday and on Wednesday. And so this morning, rather than doing it last week, we're taking up the offering this morning. I want to read from God's Word from 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. So let's take our Bibles together and turn to Paul's discourse where he speaks about the resurrection. And I want to read from verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's read together from verse 12. Remember the context here. There were those that were beginning to preach that Christ had not risen, that there was no resurrection, but Paul sets the record straight. And in verse 12, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Amen. And what a tremendous portion of scripture, and Paul emphasizes just how important the resurrection is to us. I'm going to read a little portion. I was doing my quiet time this morning and I used Sidlow Baxter for part of it, and he said this, and he takes this text in 1 Corinthians 15 and 20. Listen just to a little bit of what he said. "This is the morning of mornings. Christ is risen. Thanks be to God. Amid a world blinded by Satan and blighted by sin and blasted by war, amid the crash of armies, amid the crash of wrecked hopes, amid the pathetic breakdown of human nature and the ironic failure of proud little 20th century man to work out his own salvation, amid all this, and amid the gloomy problems which beset the immediate future, the one great fact which gives solid comfort and hope and promise is the fact that 1900 and some years ago, on the 16th day of the month Nisan in AD 32, God raised up the crucified Jesus Christ from the grave. That empty tomb means that Diablos vanquished and Christ victorious. It means that in the next chapter of human's history, God's kingdom shall come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Praise God that Christ is now risen from the dead. Let's come before him this morning and let's unite our hearts in prayer and let's give thanks to the Lord that we're here this morning. Just a little update. I want you to keep in your prayers, please, our sister Karen Blue that we've been praying very much for. And Karen is going through, obviously, an extremely tough time at the moment. Karen was due on Friday to receive her second bout of her chemo. She gets it 3 weeks apart. But unfortunately, Karen, when she was taken in, took a very high temperature and seemed to have developed some kind of an infection, very low blood pressure. They admitted her in the hospital on Friday. Now, thankfully, she has stabilized, but she has not been able to receive her chemo. And so that's going to be delayed by a week. She hopes to get out of hospital maybe today. But do please remember Karen and Billy. It's such a difficult time. She's very, very sick with the chemo. So let's really lift up Karen and Billy and Zach and Molly, and they do appreciate our prayers at this time. Our Father in heaven, we bow in your presence this morning. What a joy it is for us to be gathered together in the house of the Lord with God's people and experience that special fellowship of coming together one with the other. And we thank you, Father, that you have promised that when we are gathered together, that you yourself are with us. Father, we thank you that as the Lord Jesus drew nigh to the two on the road to Emmaus, that Jesus himself draws nigh and goes with us. We thank you, Lord, that you are here. And Father, we pray that as we gather together, that our hearts would be warmed and they would burn within us as we consider on this morning what happened so many years ago, that Jesus Christ, who was taken and cruelly tried and nailed to a cross and died and was laid in a tomb and everything seemed so hopeless. We thank you today that the stone was rolled away and Christ took his life again. We rejoice that no man took it from him, but he laid it down of himself, and as he had power to lay it down, we rejoice that he had the power to take it again. And not only that, but the same power with which he took his life, that same power he gives to us. That we, Father, as we walk through a difficult and broken and struggling world, we thank you we can know resurrection power. Lord, if we're all honest, this life, particularly in this last year, has been so difficult for so many of us. And Lord, I pray for your children, your flock who are gathered here and those who are at home who are finding the way tough. Lord, help them to realize that they have the power in you. For Father, we are weak. We're no better than the disciples, Father, who struggled and who faced the trials of life. But we thank you that in Christ we can do all things through him who strengthens us. Lord, bless us today. May we set our hearts on him who has risen as we open your word. We pray for Gary in just a moment as he speaks to the boys and girls. We pray for Tom as he would come to the table. Lord, we pray as we open your word and listen to the ministry of it, that, Lord, that you would just bless us. Lord, for being here in your house. Lord, undertake today, we ask that you will draw near to those who are struggling. Lord, those who have been bereaved. We pray particularly for Karen today. Lord, as she's in hospital this morning, we ask you'll draw near to her. The frustration of not getting treatment. Lord, we pray for Billy and the anxiety, and the emotions of all of that. We pray for Zach. We pray for Molly. That, Lord, that family would know what it is to have the nearness of the risen Lord around them. Father, there's others just like them carrying heavy burdens, and to you we commit them this morning and ask your blessing to be upon them. Father, we pray afresh that you'll cleanse us from anything that is defiled us. Lord, we fail you daily, but we thank you to the one that we come to, the one that never fails. Bless us today as we gather in your house, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it is so good to see so many of the boys and girls out with us this morning, and I know that Joan was going around and giving the Sunday school children their little Easter Pax, if you didn't get that, then you can speak to her. But it's really good to see all the boys and girls who are here today. And you still can't come up to the front just yet, but we'll get there hopefully eventually. But Gary McNeil is going to do the children's talk this morning. He is going to hopefully come up to the front. I don't see Gary. There he is. He's coming. While Gary's coming up, I want to say a big thank you to Tom McCormick. Tom is looking after the children's talks and the rotas. And I know it's a difficult job. So gentlemen, I want to gently encourage you. If Tom comes knocking and asks thing for you to do a children's talk, make his job easy, and it'd be great if you can help him out in that way. Thank you, Gary, for doing a children's talk this morning, and boys and girls, you can listen up.
Right, boys and girls, I'm afraid you've got me to start off this new session, and so I'm a bad start for you all, so all the other men are following me will have an easy time. I suppose the story I have this morning is not a traditional Easter Sunday story, and maybe later on when I'm talking to you, you'll discover why I came across this story. The story I'm going to talk about this morning is the story of Moses. So if there's the first verse up, maybe the Exodus chapter 2 verse 1, yep, and 2. So this is, and there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him for 3 months. This is the story about Moses' parents, and said they were both of the tribe of Levi, so they're both children of God. And at the time, Pharaoh was killing all of the first male babies, and so they, when he was born, they hid him for 3 months, and then after 3 months, maybe the next verse, if I have that. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and she laid it in the flags of the river brink. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it, and she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And the child grew, and she brought him into the Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So, boys and girls, you all know this story. Well, hopefully you do anyway. It's a story about baby Moses. And the parents, after 3 months, had to do something with the baby. It was probably maybe making too much noise in their house, and had to hide it somewhere else. So they made a basket, and they put it in the water, as you all know. And they trusted the Lord to look after the baby. And the baby was put in the water. And, of course, Pharaoh's daughter found him and loved him. And she knew that the baby was probably a male Jewish baby that was condemned to die, but she took him in, and she appointed, by God's providence, she appointed his mother as nurse, and she brought him up as a prince in Pharaoh's palace. And that's the story of Moses, and we all know, most boys and girls know the story of Moses, quite famous. But how I end up picking this story was, believe it or not, I was thinking of what I was going to talk to the boys and girls about. And on Monday I was in Birmingham, and I got a taxi from Birmingham to Derby, and the driver of the taxi, taxi drivers are all very talkative, and they start talking to you, and I was in the taxi for an hour with him, and it turned out he was a Muslim, and he started talking to me about lots of different things, about the Quran, about his view on the world, and he had some very strange ideas. But he mentioned this story to me, and I don't really know what parts of the Bible that Muslims understand and what they don't have to say, but he talked to me about this story, and the subject got on about, we were talking about all the corrupt leaders in the world, and obviously some of the corrupt leaders he thought were corrupt, but maybe we wouldn't think were corrupt, like Boris Johnson, for instance, and Trump, and people like that. But I didn't argue with him because he was giving me a lift. So, but what he did say, where he got onto this story was that he was saying that, basically he was saying God is in control. And he was saying Pharaoh was trying to wipe out all the Israelites by killing off the male babies. And it was a very cruel plan to get rid of the Israelites. He was going to kill them all off. But little did he know that by putting this plan into place, God was going to put a baby in the bulrushes, which was going to be adopted by Pharaoh's daughter and end up a prince in his own palace. So he set out to wipe out the nation, and God in his wisdom put the baby an Israelite baby that he was trying to wipe out in his palace, in the very heart of his kingdom. And if we could put up the next verse, Isaiah, please. It says in Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And the taxi driver and I were discussing that last year had been an incredible year for us all. No one predicted the year that we've had over the last 12 months, with lockdowns, with schools closed, with countries closed, with people being ill, with hospitals overfull. But you know something, all the wise leaders of the world, the scientists, the wealthy people, those who have billions, none of them saw it coming for all of their brains and for all of their learnedness. And the other thing was that none of them were then in control. People like Trump maybe thought he was in control before a year ago, but suddenly he wasn't in control. And all of these wise people with all their money suddenly weren't in control. But God was in control. And in his wisdom, he has let happen. He's planned it. He has planned what has happened. He is in control. We don't understand why the last 12 months have been the last 12 months. It's very difficult to understand why, but he knows why, and he is in control. And some day soon, hopefully, life will go back to normal. But I think it's really important to remember the last 12 months and who is in control. And I think when we realize who's in control, it's important we obey his commands to trust in a Savior. And I think the best thing that boys and girls, or even adults here this morning, could do, when you think of who is in control, it's time to trust the Lord. It's time to put him in to ask him into your heart to forgive your sins and create your place in heaven. And as it says in this verse, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." He's in control. He has allowed the last year to be the last year, but make it a good year by putting your trust in him, and then all will not be in vain. Thank you.
Ari, for sharing with the boys and girls this morning. Now I'm going to ask Adrian if he will come and bring us announcements, and then after that we're going to have our breaking of bread service, and Brother Tom Rice is going to bring us a thought from God's Word. And hopefully you know the format by now, but we would encourage you that if you're saved and you're walking with the Lord, if you brought emblems with you, to break bread and take juice or whatever you've brought, and remember the Lord in his own appointed way. Can I just encourage the gentlemen? The deacons have been giving thanks for the bread and the wine, but that's not the way it has to be. The floor is open to any man who is saved to stand to his feet and just give thanks at the appropriate time. So thank you, Adrian, and thank you, Tom.
Well, good morning, and welcome to our service today. It's good to see you in the building. We thought this day wasn't going to come for a while, but it's lovely to see you here and joining with us. Can I welcome also those who are joining us online? You maybe feel apart from us, but can I assure you, you're welcome as well, and I trust you'll enjoy the service today. Our speaker today is Pastor Moffat. Can I welcome you back again, Stephen, officially today, with the congregation here. Great to have Stephen back amongst us. Can I remind you now, this evening, we don't meet here in the church. The service will be streamed online. There'll only be a few of us here, but join us online this evening at 6:30. Now, Wednesday evening, that's a different story. Wednesday evening, we meet here in the church, and we'll meet here in this building, and we hope to stream the service online on Wednesday evening. Do plan to join us here in the church. It would be lovely to see you. If you can at all, please come and support our pastor. We've much to pray for. We haven't been praying together as a congregation, and it'll be lovely to do that again. So please plan to come on Wednesday evening if you can. Next Lord's Day, the service here in the church again at 11:30, and Pastor Moffat will preach the word. Can I encourage you also, if you can, join with us at 11 o'clock. There's a few upstairs this morning. There's room for more. And if you can come and pray, that indeed the Lord's servant will know that help and that unction as he preaches the word both morning and evening. So we'd love to see you at 11 next Sunday morning. And then the evening service again next week will be broadcast online only. Now, I can give you some advance notice of the Sunday school recommencement on the 18th of April. So that's 2 weeks' time. The Sunday school will recommence. The Bible class will resume as well online. And then on that occasion also on the 18th, we plan to recommence our Sunday evening service. That's a big day, the 18th, so I'm just giving you advance notice of that. Now, this is perhaps a delicate issue. I trust you're all sitting comfortably, but can I request the windows remain open during the service? It is part of the guidelines that there is good ventilation in the building, and so we would appreciate your cooperation in this matter. I have a sad note, if you like, a request for prayer for the Thompson family. Luke Thompson was tragically killed in a traffic accident on the M2 just on the 31st of March there on the M1. He was only 20 years of age. Some of you may remember Mark and Yvette Thompson coming here. They were here probably in the 90s for quite a while. In fact, some of their children were in the Sunday school at the time. So let's remember the Thompson family. Very tragic for them. And let's bear them up in your prayers, please. I have also a note here from the Shaws. I'd just like to read it. To all at Saintfield Baptist Church, just a little note of thanks to all those who have shown their support and care over recent weeks. The past few months have been difficult, but it is a blessing to know that Mum is at peace in heaven today. We have really appreciated all those who have called to the house, phoned, sent cards and other messages during this time. It is a comfort to know that others are thinking and praying for us. Many thanks again, Sharon, Ed, and family. And we will continue to pray for the Shaw family at this time. These are the announcements, and as usual, made subject to the Lord's will. Thank you.
Turn to John 17, please. Gospel of John, chapter 17. I just want to read the first four verses. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. May the Lord bless to us this short reading of his own precious word this morning. John chapter 13 through to John chapter 17, the Lord gathers his own around him to prepare them for his imminent departure from them by way of the cross unto the Father. And here in John 17 he lifts his eyes from earth to heaven and prays. And this prayer comes at the end of that wonderful period of ministry, the upper room discourse. And it comes just prior to the Saviour and his disciples going over the brook Kidron and entering into the Garden of Gethsemane. The words are, of course, very familiar to us. Nevertheless, it's a great privilege this morning just to read these few words together. For this is really deity on the earth, speaking to deity in heaven. And we, as it were, are permitted to stand by like John was and hear the Son of God communing with his Father, the eternal Son with the eternal Father. John says at the beginning of his gospel that the Word was with God. We know this prayer, of course, as the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. And it is on behalf of his own that we're in the world. And certainly it is that. It's an intercessory prayer for his own. John 13 and verse 1 says, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. But as we come around the table this morning, I just wanted to think about the first four words of this prayer. Father, the hour is come. The prayer begins in a very intimate way. The Lord speaks to his Father about a time that really, truly, only the Godhead knew of. It has been said that this hour is the climax between two eternities, for everything in eternity past looked forward to it, and everything in eternity future will look back to it. When you read through John's Gospel, that hour was always so vividly before the Lord. Even at the time of his first public miracle at the marriage in Cana of Galilee, where he manifested forth his glory and his disciples believed on him, where he turned the water into wine. You remember how he turned to his mother Mary, and perhaps we just don't understand these words. I certainly don't. And he said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." There are 10 references to that hour in John's Gospel. 5 times we read that his hour was not yet come. And then from John 12 through to John 17, where we've read this morning, we read a further 5 times that his hour was come. John 12 and verse 27 in particular is a heart-rending verse. The Savior says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." The prospect of that hour weighed heavy upon the Lord. In view of that hour, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke tells us that in agony he prayed more earnestly. And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. In view of that hour, Matthew says that he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die." You remember, and the pastor mentioned it last week, in answer to the disciples' question in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" The Lord said, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power." We know the verse so well in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, that it was when the fullness of the time was come that God sent forth his Son. It was a time appointed by the Father. And also the verse, Romans 5 and verse 6, "When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." That little word "time" in that verse is the Greek word kairos, and it means season. The time and the season was in the Father's power. And also even now, when the Lord Jesus is at God's right hand, do you remember what it says in Psalm 110? When he entered in on high, the Father said, "Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." That's a time appointed by the Father when he will take up universal dominion, when the government will then be upon his shoulders. That hour was never in man's power to accomplish. In John chapter 19, the Roman governor, Pilate, thought that the power resided with him. Gary has spoken about this to the children this morning. He said to the Lord, "Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." The timing of that hour was the subject of divine counsels in eternity. On the day of Pentecost, Peter, speaking to the men of Israel in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, speaking about the Lord Jesus, he says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." His adversaries could not lay a hand on him until his hour was come. We read in John 7 and verse 30, and again in John 8 and verse 20, that no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Only someone who was co-equal with the Father could ever say, "I have glorified thee on the earth." In those 33 years since his wondrous birth, he had glorified God in the earth. In those quiet years in Nazareth, when he grew up before him as a tender plant, you remember when he went back to Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, and he went into their synagogue and read on the Sabbath day. The men of Nazareth, they came to a conclusion about him. They give this testimony concerning him: "Is not this Joseph's son?" But there was another testimony, a divine commentary on those hidden years, those obscure years in Nazareth. At his public baptism, or at his baptism by John in Jordan, the heavens were open, and God gave a pronouncement regarding those quiet years: "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." John tells us in this first chapter, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. We know that these words mean literally told him out. But now the hour was come when he would finish the work that the Father gave him to do. It was in that dark hour at Calvary that he fully declared the Father. Beloved, all the attributes of God are seen in Calvary. The righteousness of God is fully declared at Calvary. Paul's speaking about the gospel, and there's no gospel without the cross. He says in Romans 1 and 17, "Therein is the righteousness of God revealed." God's righteous demands are fully met at Calvary. It is finished. Yes, indeed. Finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? God's holiness is fully declared at Calvary. In that dreadful hour, when God made his Son to be sin for us, in his holiness, God could not look upon his Son. We cannot imagine that. Habakkuk 1 and verse 13 says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity." The psalmist says in Psalm 22, the psalm of the cross, "But thou art holy." Therefore we have that awful cry, "My God, my God, Why hast thou forsaken me? When all that man could do to him was done, God made to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. All God's holiness is manifest at Calvary. But above all, the love of God is fully declared at Calvary. 1 John 4, John says, in this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The hymn says, inscribed upon the cross we see, in shining letters, God is love. He bears our sins upon the tree. He brings us mercy from above. We this morning have looked towards this hour when we can come together and remember him, because the Savior passed through that dark hour at Calvary. We can also lift up our eyes to heaven as our eternal home and look to the Father and say, my times are in thy hands. May the Lord help us to remember him in his own appointed way.
For me, there on the cross, he was wounded for me, all my transgressions, and now I am free, all because Jesus was wounded for me. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we thank and praise you, Lord, for another opportunity, Lord, to meet around this table. We realize, Lord, it is only till he come. Lord, we just give you thanks, Lord, for this bread, in our Savior's name. Amen.
Let's all pray together. Father, we want to thank you for this special and sweet time that we have remembered the Lord. Lord, we thank you that when his hour was come, that he went forth. We thank you that he didn't avoid the hour. We thank you that he didn't turn back, but we thank you that he went to the cross. And we thank you that he accomplished the work that you gave him to do, and he finished it, and we thank you that the resurrection is proof of that. And we thank you that he is now seated at your right hand in heaven, Father. And now as we come around your word, Father, we long to live. Lord, we long to live in that newness of life. And so, Father, as we open your word, we ask that it might please you now to speak to us through the help of your Holy Spirit, that we might learn things and grow deeper in our love for the Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. I want you to turn with me, please, this morning to John chapter number 11. John chapter 11. This morning we're going to look at a death-trumping declaration. We'll turn to John 11 and then we'll stand together to take our reading. John chapter 11. Now, I want to encourage you to tune into the service this evening because I'm going to split this morning's message over today, this morning and this evening. So for part two, you'll need to join us tonight to finish the message. But let's turn to John chapter 11 and we're going to read the first 26 verses. Let's stand together as we read John chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. Many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now whatsoever thou ask, or thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. And Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? We finish there at verse 26. You can take your seats. Image on the screen, I'm sure, will resonate probably with most people, and I'm sure we've all no doubt heard of or even played the game Top Trumps. It's still available today. I think McDonald's were doing it for a while. They were giving them out, but it's a children's card game that was invented in the late 70s. It had all kinds of different variations, but each card, if you've ever played it, contains a list of numerical data. You split it between how many players or how many children are playing. And the aim of the game is to compare these values and try to trump and win an opponent's card. And you know, it's great to be holding the one card that trumps all others and you win. And to have that and to look down your values and to find that yours is better. I don't know how many of the children are still playing top trumps, but you know, throughout history, and throughout his history, mankind has sought to develop his own set of trump cards. Trump cards such as medical science, and certainly we have seen that in the year that has gone, to trump horrific diseases, and we're thankful for many of those. We can think of man's trump card of genius engineering to trump historical impossibilities of building things and inventing things that are absolutely incredible and unthinkable to many of our forefathers. We can think of man's trump card that he boasts in of incredible technology to trump what we could call human separation. This time last year, few of us had heard of Zoom, or we never realized the impact of FaceTime, but really when we think about it, something has become part of our everyday lives. But it's a trump card because years ago you could never imagine seeing family across the world in real time. And yet for all of man's brains and brilliance, there's one thing that he's never been able to trump. And that is man's last enemy, death. The one card that always seems to win in the end. Death has trumped the greatest medical professors. Death has trumped the greatest engineers. Death has trumped the most brilliant technology people. You see, the one card that always seems to win in the end is death. Or does it? You see, that's the question I'm asking today, for here in John chapter 11, in the fifth of his seven I am statements, Jesus makes a death-trumping declaration when he says in verse 25, I am the resurrection, the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Here's a death-trumping declaration delivered by the Lord Jesus, and making this incredible claim and performing this impossible miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus proves himself to be more than a mere man, one of whom would come and yes, he would suffer death like every other man, but different to any man, he would conquer it and rise again. And here Jesus proves himself to be God. I have six things I want to think about. We'll get one or two done this morning and we'll finish it later on. We want to focus in verses 25 and 26. And the first thing, and we're going to spend a bit of time looking at this, I want us to look at the context of this declaration. Really, we see it in verses 1 to 24. This, of course, is the infamous story that all of us no doubt know or are familiar with. The Lord's beloved friend, Lazarus, has taken terminally ill. We aren't told what's wrong with him, but he's sick and we know that he wasn't going to recover. What we find is the sisters, Mary and Martha, send for Jesus. Now he's 20 miles away. They're living in Bethany. He's in Bethbara, 20 miles away or one day's journey away. Now here's something at the very start of the meeting I want us all to understand. If you look at verse number 3, therefore his sister sent unto him saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. They're facing their beloved brother who has come down with a terminal illness. The prognosis is awful. He's not going to recover. And what do? They send word to Jesus. But notice, they don't tell Jesus what to do. But rather they rest in the fact that he'll do the right thing. I don't know if you're like me, but so often when we're in the valley or when circumstances hit us and we send for Jesus, we send for him but we tell him what to do, don't we? We tell him how to fix what's going on in our lives. I remember that when I was considering the call for here, I told the Lord how I wanted him to speak to me and confirm this was the right place. And the Lord never done that. He'd done it a totally different way. And what a lesson is even in verse 3 that they simply sent word saying, Lord, by whom he whom thou lovest is sick. As we pan out from that, in other words, Lord, our brother's sick and we know you'll do the right thing. Now, from our point of view, the Lord didn't do the right thing as the story unfolds. You see, following the timeline and presuming that Jesus is a day's journey away, Lazarus actually dies the day the messenger leaves Bethany. Because by the time Jesus gets there, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. It's taken the messenger a day to get to Jesus. He delays 2 days, and it takes Jesus a day to get from Bethphara to Bethany. And so Lazarus actually dies not long after the messenger leaves Bethany. And so by the time the messenger gets to Jesus, Lazarus is already dead. And you know, Jesus knows that. We see that in the narrative. But if you look at verse number 4, which is absolutely amazing and strange, because the messenger didn't know that Lazarus had died. But Jesus gives the messenger his message in verse 4. He says, when you return, Jesus heard that he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. No doubt that's the message that the messenger took back. Now what a strange message to give to a grieving family as the messenger returns, maybe full of hope, and he's met with the fact that Lazarus has died. And he perhaps presents this message. And then what do we find? Jesus does what we don't like. He delays 2 days before finally departing to go and see the family. When he had heard, verse 6, therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now here's the thing, right from the get-go, we see that Jesus was always going to go and resurrect Lazarus. He was always going to do it. But he decided to delay. Now I think it's really important throughout John chapter 11 that we see time and again it's emphasized that Jesus loved Lazarus. And Jesus loved Mary and Martha. Maybe this morning you're going through the darkest time of your life, and it seems the Lord is delaying. Maybe you're starting to doubt the Lord's love for you. I want to say this morning that delaying, he wasn't denying the family his help, for he did love them. And his delay would glorify God much more than keeping Lazarus alive. The Lord could have spoke the word. In Genesis 1:1, he spoke the word and the world came into creation. Jesus didn't need to go to Bethany. He could have spoke the word and saved Lazarus' life, but it would glorify God much more if he went there and raised him from the dead. And you know, we might think, you know, if Jesus really loved him, he wouldn't have let Lazarus die. Pastor Stephen J. Cole says it's often hard to know how to pray in a trial because we don't know God's sovereign will. It may be his will to heal miraculously, or it may be his will to be glorified as we trust him during and after our loss. But we can and should pray in line with Ephesians 3:20. Lord, I know that you are able to do far more abundantly beyond all that I can ask or think. If it's your will, I ask for healing or whatever the need is. But in any case, I ask that you will be glorified in this difficult situation. What a hard thing to pray. But that's how we ought to pray as we see it in verse number 3. And so the context here is this message has come. And in verse number 7, Jesus explains his decision to his disciples. After he's delayed, he's got his men together. And after that, saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. He brings his disciples up to date with their what would be their last mission in his ministry. And he says, let us go. Now here's the thing, as he explains his decision to his disciples, look at what Jesus is met with. First of all, in verse number 8, notice how he's met with discouragement. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou hither again? Right away, he's told them what he's going to do. And yet they say, now are you sure? Last time we done that, Last time we went to Judea, you know what happened? They were going to stone you. Lord, this is a bad idea. And so he's met first of all with discouragement. And then look at verse 12, he's met with deficiency. Verse 11, Jesus said, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him out of his sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. They totally were deficient of understanding what the Lord was talking about here. He was talking about the sleep of death. He was being gentle with them. And they literally thought that Lazarus is sleeping, that he was going to get better. So what's the point in going, Lord? We've all been there. What's the point, Lord? But then he was met with dejection in verse 16. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Well, Lord, if you're insisting on going, well, we'll go with you, and that's very commendable, but we'll go and die. And so look at these discouraged, deficient, dejected disciples. And you know, if that had been us and that was our band of helpers, you'd sort of say, tell you what, boys, you stay here. And sure, I'll go. And you can hear about it later on. But what we find here is the Lord not only worked in spite of their attitude, but he allowed them to accompany him and witness this incredible miracle. How gracious the Lord is with us. When we come at times and we come to him in our discouragement, when we can't understand the things that are so plain, when we come to the Lord and we're so dejected, isn't it lovely to know, folks, this morning the Lord doesn't cast us off? That he still works with us. That he knows that we're not perfect and he brings us on. And he still reveals himself and allows us to see the wonderful things that he can do. Now, this is before Jesus goes to Bethany. But then arriving at Bethany, things don't get much better, because as we come on down and we have now made the 20-mile journey and Jesus goes with his disciples and he arrives in Bethany, the scene isn't much better, because notice, first of all, he's met with grieving sisters. In verses 20 and 21, we read that he's met with Martha. And then in verses 31 to 33, he meets Mary. And we read a little bit more about Mary, that she was weeping. In verse 33, it says, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. Such a difficult scene as he enters this home that's filled with grief. Not only that, he's met with a grumbling society. Because in verses 36 and 37, then said the Jews, behold, I love them. And then notice these words, and some of them. There's always some of them. There's always those, the pessimists. And some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? These whispers go right throughout society. Oh, here's Jesus arriving now. Is that not the man that opened the blind? But look, he's powerless. What a scene the Lord has walked into. A scene of grieving sisters. A scene surrounded by a grumbling society. But then he's met with a gross scene. Verse 39. Jesus goes to the tomb. Martha thinks it's pointless. But verse 39, Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus goes to this tomb, and what an awful smell and scene it must have been, as the body in the heat was beginning already to decompose. But here's the thing that I want you to be encouraged in this morning, as we set the context of this great declaration. It reminds us that no situation, no circumstance is too dark for the Lord to reach out into and minister to. Sometimes we think, you know, it's hopeless. There's no point. Not even the Lord could intervene here. Not even the Lord could help me in the depths of my grief. Not even the Lord could hear the grumbling that's going on all around us. Not even the Lord would be interested in the grossness of what's going on in my heart. And yet Jesus comes and he ministers right into that situation. And don't you ever think that any situation is too helpless, too dark, too dire, too difficult for the Lord to come and to reach into and to minister to. You see, and I say this reverently, we don't have a fair weather Lord. I'm a fair weather everything. Golfer, walker, cricketer, I only play things in good weather. I don't do anything that's cold. I don't like being cold. The Lord's not a fair weather Lord. comes in the dark and the difficult, in the gross times, and he ministers to us. And I know I spent a lot of time in that, but I really want you to get the context here. The context of this declaration is one that is absolutely dominated by death. Death was on the disciples' mind. Death was before society's eyes. Death was in the sister's home. It was a scene totally dominated by death, and yet it is into this depressing and cheerless context that Jesus speaks these wonderful words, "I am the resurrection and the life." And I want to say this morning, and how true it is, that a mind, a society, a home where Jesus is absent and death is present is an utterly hopeless place. In the year that has gone, if COVID has shown us anything, it has shown us how hopeless this world is when death strikes and people are literally gripped with fear because they have nothing to hold on to. But what a difference it makes in a mind, in a society, in a home when Jesus is there. For here, while there was heartache, Jesus brought hope. While there was crying, Jesus brought comfort. While there was death, Jesus brought life. And when death dealt its trump card in this home, Jesus stepped into the scene and dealt his and said, "I am the resurrection and the life." You know, the resurrection was very much a truth found in the shadows of the Old Testament. It's there, but it was veiled. And Martha here had some understanding of this, because Jesus, to comfort her, but also to challenge her, he says, you know, "Your brother's going to rise again." And verse 24, Martha said, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Martha knew that one day, someday, that all human bodies are going to be resurrected at the end of the age. And therefore, as was the case with most Jews, Martha had some understanding of this distant last day resurrection. But her view was vague. It was a kind of hazy hope. One commentator says that Martha gives the correct Sunday school answer, but lacks any linkage to her life. And you know how often that's like us. You know, we love the resurrection, and we love what it stands for and what it means, but it's just a Sunday. And you know, God wants it to be more than that. He wants it to link to our present lives. So what Jesus does here is he lifts her eyes off the pages of Scripture, off the doctrine that she knew, and onto the person of himself. You see, Jesus declares to her that the resurrection is not some vague future phenomenon, but a very present reality found in him. Jesus speaks here, look at it, in verse 25, he speaks in the present tense. He says, "I am." He doesn't say, "I will be when I rise again." He doesn't say, "I was," or "someday that I'm going to provide resurrection life." No, no, this is before the cross. And yet right here, right there and then, in the midst of this, before Calvary, he claimed to be the resurrection. You see, Jesus doesn't just give us life. We need to get this morning as Christians. Jesus does not just give us life. Jesus does not just give us eternal life the moment we close our eyes in death and we have eternal life. Listen, if we're saved this morning, he is our life. We were born dead. Paul makes that clear in Ephesians 2. We've been studying it on a Wednesday night. We are dead. That's what we are. But the minute we trust Christ, we are made alive. In John 1 and 4, John says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Jesus doesn't become our resurrection, and we come into the fulfillment of it when he returns and we receive our resurrected bodies. That's one part of it. But folks, if that's all the resurrection is to us, then we've got to wait a long time to come into the reality of it. But here in this home, in the trial and in the darkness of death, right at that particular moment, before he had ever risen, Jesus says, "I want you to realize who I am now." And so Jesus was saying to Martha, no matter how dark the day, how devastating the death. Where I am, there is resurrection, life, and hope. He's encouraging her to bring the fullness of this incredible doctrine into the present and let his claim sink from her head into her heart. And I know this is incredibly simple, but when we have Jesus, folks, sometimes we need to get back to simplicity. When we have Jesus, we have all we'll ever need for life, death, and eternity. And whatever our context, we can know him and the power of his resurrection. I want to just say one more thing very quickly. Second point, and then we're done. We'll be done in 5 minutes. The context of this declaration. But notice the confirmation of this declaration. What an astonishing declaration this was. To stand here and say this. Now, at this point, Lazarus wasn't alive in the tomb. Jesus arrives and he makes this incredible declaration. We've all been there when we arrive into somebody's home or we get a text that somebody has died. And listen, as somebody who deals with this regularly, I still don't often know what to say, but we're all guilty at times of saying something we shouldn't or giving a pious remark or just saying. And certainly anyone can make a great statement or say rhyme off pious words of comfort in the moment or just say something without thinking about it. But is this all that this was? Something just to comfort her heart? You see, substantiating such a statement was a completely different ballgame. A man was conversing with a high Brahmin or a Hindu priest who could not see the divinity of Jesus, and he asked, "Could you say I am the resurrection of the life?" And the priest said, "Yes, I could say that." The other man says, "But could you make anyone believe it?" And here Jesus was not only able to make the statement, but he was able to prove the statement. He could make this statement. Why? Because, as we've been reminded at the table, he was God. And we see that in this chapter. Confirmed by his authority, he says, "I am." That's how he leads. "I am." Now, being a good upstanding Jew, Martha would immediately knew what that meant. "I am." Jesus reaches all the way back into the Old Testament and adopts the ancient, authoritative, self-given, all-encompassing, divine name of God. This was a sacred name, the sacred tetragrammaton, the "I am," the name that God gave to himself. Remember in Exodus when Moses said, "Oh, you want me to go and lead? Who's going to say that I sent me?" And God says, "Tell them that I am has sent you." It's the sacred name of God. And here Jesus reminds her who he was. In John 8:58, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus in this title reminds Martha of who he was, essentially God incarnate, the source and embodiment of all life, and so she could stand by these words. Not only was his deity confirmed, or this declaration confirmed by his authority, but confirmed by his ability, because in verses 43 and 44, we get to the crunch point when the tomb is opened, and when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth," and he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him, and let him go." Jesus followed his declaration with action. Now, this wasn't the first time that Jesus raised someone from the dead. Also, the Old Testament prophets done it. But none had raised one who had been dead so long, 4 days. And in this, Jesus not only proved his ability, but his identity as being truly the Son of God. This statement was confirmed in his ability, in his authority. We must never doubt his ability. But then, look. Finally, it was claimed, confirmed in his own resurrection. Every claim Christ made about who he was and what he could do would have been null and void had he stayed dead. We read that at the start of our meeting. This claim would have been little more than a pious pick-me-up. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 19, we read that if in this life Only we have hope in Christ. We're of all men most miserable. If all we have in Christ is someone that we can pray to and read about, and there is nothing more, then we're just miserable. But verse 20 says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept." Lazarus' resurrection was temporary. He would go on to die again. But Jesus' resurrection was permanent. Forever. He died once. Paul says in Romans 6 and 9, "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, and death hath no more dominion over him." Christ's resurrection was the greatest amen ever announced, confirming every claim that he ever made. And in his resurrection, Christ became the first fruits for all of his followers. This is where I want to end today. In his resurrection, Christ not only confirmed this declaration, but he set the pattern for his people that though we shall die, yet we shall live forever. Believers, this morning in a world where we are surrounded by death, and I know many sitting before me this morning have had to face death in the last number of weeks and months. You remember that if we're saved today, death has lost its dominion over us. We can rest assured that because he lives, we shall live also. That's what Jesus said in John 14 and 19. And he can't lie because he rose again to prove it. MacArthur says he is the primary one who has come through the grave and out the other side and won the triumphant, glorious resurrection to eternal life for all who believe in him. And yes, in a future day, our physical bodies will be resurrected from the grave just like his. But the reality of the resurrection is that the eternal life God has given us in Christ begins the very moment we believe in him. He is our eternal hope. He is our everlasting life. And since he has risen from the grave, being his child, then the grave cannot win. It can't. In 2 Timothy 1 and 10, we're told that God, through Jesus Christ, has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I don't know if many of us will sit here next week. I trust that all of us will. But we may face death this week. But I want every believer to leave here this morning assured that because Jesus is the resurrection, that eternal life is our present possession. And it will not, and it cannot, be either suspended or stolen by death. He said, "I am," right now, today, "I am your resurrection and life. And though we may die, we will live because of him." Context of this declaration, the confirmation of this declaration. Tonight we're going to pick it up by looking at the comfort of this declaration, because there's a comfort for the believer, or for the living, and the comfort for the dying, and then we'll make a few gospel applications. But may you be encouraged in a world filled with death that our Savior is the resurrection and the life. Father, we want to thank you for your Son. We thank you that we read that though he died, that the grave had to give him up because it was not possible for him to be held by death. And Father, as we'll consider this evening, unfortunately, part of living in a fallen world is we as believers have to experience death, and like Martha and Mary, have it come into our homes, and it's such an unwelcome guest. But we thank you that we've been reminded this morning that in a mind, in a society, in a home where Jesus is present, there is hope. Father, in these moments of quietness, I want to pray very particularly for those that have lost loved ones in this last weeks and months, that are breaking their hearts, for mothers and fathers and wives and aunts and friends and sisters and brothers. Help them to take encouragement that if they were in the Lord, there is much alive today as they have ever been, because He is the resurrection. And He granted them that eternal life the moment they were saved. And we praise You that death cannot interrupt that, steal it, or suspend it. And may we leave here as believers, not knowing what a day may bring forth, that should it be Your desire to call us home to Yourself, that we need not fear the valley of the shadow of death, because the great I Am has promised to draw near and walk that valley with us. We rejoice in this resurrection morning, that Christ is the resurrection and the life. May we never forget or lose hope in who He is. Bless Your people, we pray.